Turn to the 67th Psalm, and we'll just read the first verse for our consideration this evening. Psalm 67, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. There's a sense in which the psalm ought to be taken together, but that would be a formidable enterprise in a given hour. Nevertheless, this is one of those verses in the Bible that Martin Luther would have described as little Bibles. You know that the Bible has different genre of literature, different types of literature. And so when you come to consider a parable, you cannot take just one verse. You've got to take the whole parable. Or if you come to a section of a narrative, you got to take the whole narrative. But then here and there, there are verses that encapsulates the entirety of Scripture in a broad stroke. And I suggest to you that this is one of those verses. Let me say one or two words about the book of Psalms, which I'm sure most of us already are aware of. Now, the Psalms, for about 3,000 years, have been the hymn book of God's people. And Moses wrote the first Psalm, but David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is the one who has composed the majority of them. And for 3,000 years, it has been the hymn book, by and large, of God's people. And the Psalms not only speak to us, but they speak for us. They constitute every human experience imaginable, at least by way of principle, and there are many different types of psalms. I'm sure it's not difficult to guess what is the greatest category of psalms. You know, the psalms come in what is known as laments, the plaintive cry of God's people. They come, of course, the great messianic psalms, prophetically speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are psalms of thankfulness. And there are about seven psalms, not about, precisely seven psalms that are known as the penitential psalms. Of course, we've got to be careful with these classifications because often you'll find penitence in psalms of thankfulness and praise and messianic implications in psalms of penitence. But let me just say a word about the penitential psalms, and the most famous of which is Psalm 51, but there's Psalm 32. There's, of course, the 130th Psalm, which is a short but magnificent Psalm of penitence. If you or Jehovah would count iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, and so on. Incidentally, John Owen wrote on those six or seven verses something like 230 pages of commentary. But you have these different psalms. They speak to us and they speak for us. And there are what is known as imprecatory psalms. I don't know if you've heard the term, but you've certainly read those psalms, where the man of God calls down judgment and wrath upon the enemies of God. And somehow, especially in the last few decades, we evangelicals carefully avoid all these psalms. But they're part and parcel of the worship of God's people. This is what is known as the Psalms of Ascents. And so on. But today I want to think about the second of what is generally classified as a psalm of thankfulness. It's also a great missionary psalm. And it breaks out the great covenantal blessing that leads from one man to the rest of the world. But as I say, we have no time to deal with all that. We can only briefly consider the first verse. And what we have here is the collective cry of God's people in the very first words, which is, God, be merciful to us. And we all know something of the mercy of God. We all think of God as merciful. And we are very grateful that God, who is the thrice holy God, is also a merciful God. But what is interesting is that in every religion, people think of God as merciful. Every religion. There might be some weird expressions of human religiosity where there is the exception, but every great religion, by great I mean where there is a mass following of these religions, they think of God as merciful. Take the Muslim, for example. The Muslim thinks of the great God and the righteous God, but he preeminently thinks of his God as the merciful one. Here's a commentary, or part of it, just a quotation of it, about the Muslim religion. And this is a kind of catechism they're trying to teach their followers. And this is what they say. If someone were to ask, who is your God? If someone were to ask a Muslim, who is your God? The Muslim response should be, the most merciful one, and the dispenser of mercy. And according to some Islamic teachers, the devout Muslim is to repeat this some 17 times a day. And what does he repeat? Well, this, that their God is a merciful one. And he's not only merciful, it's a fine distinction, but nevertheless, there is this distinction. He is the dispenser or the giver of mercy. And so you want to ask, if this is what the Quran teaches about their God, and it is there through the length and breadth of the Islamic religion and the warp and woof of their practice and experience. I mean, we're so exposed to these things, so forgive me if I use these terms. For example, you would have heard of the word, which is a common name for many of these Muslim people, called Rahim. Rahim means mercy. Or you might have heard of the name Rahman, which is also meaning mercy. Well, it's the same thing with the Hindus. Again, if you'll forgive me, as I grew up in India, you hear this all the time. In their bhajans, bhajan is a Sanskrit word for hymns. See, hymns are different to songs. If you look up the Oxford Dictionary, hymns are praises sung to God in worship. Very fashionable in evangelical circles not to use the word hymns because, you know, it's not quite so trendy. They like to use the word songs. But what we sing are really hymns, or they should be. And bhajan is the Hindu hymns of praise to their gods. And I've heard many of these songs, although linguistically my ability with these languages are not as they should be. The Hindu often repeats this. You see it in their movies, in their hymn, you'll hear it in their hymns, and you will hear it by the temple. They say things like Bhagwan, which is their God. Bhagwan is a word for God. Dayalu. Dayalu means merciful one. So then I ask the question, what's the difference between their God and our God? The God of the Bible. What is the difference between them believing in a God who is merciful, a God of justice, and the God of mercy? Well, it's very obvious, isn't it, if we think about it. The God of the Jew, here in Psalm 67, and of course throughout the Old Testament, the devout and the pious, again, that's a word that's not quite so popular or trendy. Even in some evangelical songs, they decry the word pious. Of course, we want nothing to do with that. That's a historic word used for those who seek to live godly lives. It's just another word for it. Well, the Jew and the Christian praise to the God who is merciful. And the difference is this. The Jew believed in the God of mercy and in the God of justice and the God who can only be merciful based on what? On the shed blood upon the mercy seat. This is exactly what the entire nation of Israel functioned as far as their religious practices were concerned and as far as their relationship with God is concerned. While the Muslim might talk about the merciful God and the Hindu might talk about the merciful God and the average man in the street might philosophize and say, well, to err is human but to forgive is divine, it's all but the remnant of their own imagination based upon something they know about God, but there is no other basis for God to be merciful apart from the shed blood upon the mercy seat. You have the greatest example of this, of course, in Luke chapter 18 in the New Testament. It's exactly what the publican prays. He's not praying like people of false religion, God be merciful to me. As you might have heard and as you might know, there the word is mercy seat, or it is the same origin. In other words, the publican comes not on the basis of his righteousness or his understanding of the fact that God is in some sense merciful, but on the basis that God can be merciful, and he can only be merciful based on the blood that is sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. This is not only true from 1450 BC on, when the tabernacle in those days was constructed. The temple comes later, 1000 BC, in the time of Solomon. 930 to 970 was Solomon's lifespan. 930, 931, I can't be exactly sure, but within those 2 years, to 970 to 971 BC, Solomon built the temple, but up until then, you have the tabernacle. And so when the Jew called upon his God, he's thinking of the blood shed upon the mercy seat. So what's he thinking about? He's thinking about substitutionary, penal substitution and atonement. You understand what I mean by substitution? That an innocent animal has died in my place. I deserve death. But an innocent animal has died in my place. Of course, in those days, it was prophetic. They knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse the pious Jew or the one who came for forgiveness from a foreign land. But they knew this, that it is teaching the principle of penal substitution. It's the same thing for Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, even before the tabernacle, even before there was a mercy seat. When Adam and Eve sinned, God killed two animals and blood was shed. And so what is the difference between the people of other religions and the Jew in the Old Testament and the Christian in the New Testament? It's this, that the only basis on which a just and holy God can be merciful to us is on the basis of the shed blood. God cannot be merciful to us and be just at the same time by forgiving us without a just and exacting payment for sin. That's what the cross is all about, isn't it? That's why the Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That doesn't mean that's the only thing He preached. You just have to read the New Testament and the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and that's not the only thing He preached at all, or taught. But everything is based on this fundamental idea that you can only approach God on the basis of the shed blood upon the mercy seat. Of course, in the New Testament time, we look to the prophetic fulfillment of the blood shed, either on Jewish altars or the sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. It's the cross of Calvary, the Christ of God, that takes away the sin of the world. So I say to you, by way of reminder, because I'm sure you all know this, that only in the religion of the Bible can the just God of the universe be merciful. And so when we say be merciful to us, we say merciful to us in the absolute confidence that the judgment and the price of our sin has been paid by a substitute. And so when I pray, God be merciful to me, and when you pray, God be merciful to you, you're not praying out of some vague idea and notion of God who is merciful. But you are, you must, and you can only pray on the basis of the one who had mercy on us by exacting judgment and wrath from His Son upon the cross. I don't much like personal illustrations, but this one is a poignant one, and I don't particularly apologize for it. In 2013, December, after our morning service, I preached and I was absolutely well as far as I was concerned. Went home, had a light lunch, and was about to go upstairs when I had this heart attack. And by my reckoning, about 30 to 40 minutes of being between life and death. And I began to, because I couldn't breathe, and I began to search for prayers that would help me, because I knew nothing I did would make me worthy of entering the kingdom of God or for pardon. And there were three or four verses that came to mind, but this was among the very first. Lord, be merciful to me. And so this verse is a verse that we can pray in life. When we have tripped, when we have fallen, when we have committed sin. And it's on the basis of the one who died in our place. And this is the only basis on which one can become a Christian. By the way, the word Christian is interesting because we use it all the time. And I'm not suggesting we shouldn't. And it came repeatedly, at least what I'm going to say in Ephesians 1 in our reading. You remember, repetitively, the words that were used to describe one who is a Christian is not the word Christian, but in Christ. In fact, in the whole of the Bible, there is only two, I think maybe three uses of the word Christian. Over 60 times the New Testament describes the Christian by the phrase in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? It should be covered by His sacrifice, His blood, His righteousness, as the great top lady in His hymn puts it. Not our righteousness, His righteousness. In Him we have forgiveness of sins by His blood. And so it's a prayer by which alone we can be Christians. And there are so many people who struggle with assurance. In fact, history teaches us that some of the best of God's people have struggled with assurance. And you realize assurance comes and goes. We mustn't put our assurance in assurance. We mustn't put our faith in our faith. We mustn't put our faith in our repentance. By the way, all these things are necessary. But what we put faith in is in Christ and His work. Not in our repentance and faith, although that is an outflow and is essential. But they ebb and flow along with our assurance. As you know, as we come before God in the privacy of our own homes, how can we approach a God who is a consuming fire? Well, with fear and reverence. But what is it that gives us confidence that God will be merciful to us? Because of the mercy seat. Because of the one who paid the price of our sins. So my prayer, and your prayer if you're a Christian or if you desire to be a Christian, is not like the ignorant and the self-willed of the religions of the world. You know, if you get up and preach about the mercy of God, the Hindu will agree with you, the Muslim will agree with you. But once you begin to say that the way and the truth and the life is only in Jesus Christ, and here alone is the only basis on which God can show mercy. That's what we mean by ending our praises in Jesus' name. It's only through His work and His name and His blood there is forgiveness or life eternal. And you see, so what the psalmist is saying, he's encapsulating the very basis and the foundation of our faith. It is the prayer through which we become Christian. It's the prayer through which we have to continue life, because remember, we are, as the great reformer put it, simultaneously sinner and saint. And beloved, it is the only prayer on the basis of which we can enter eternity and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know that each one of us have to give an account. And we have to stand before a just and holy God. And what do we point to? Well, we point to the one who is our mercy seat. This is the foundation of prayer. It's a prayer in our life. It's a prayer in our death. When we come to prepare for our death. Now some of us might be destined by God himself to go without notice. That's true, isn't it? We don't know how we're going to die. Some of us might go in a flash. But most of us, or many of us, will be given time, like I was given time. You see, then you must remember these prayers. These are the prayers of the saints on their lips from Adam on. God be merciful to me. And if you're looking to Christ as a sacrifice, you can be absolutely sure that God will forgive you. Not on the basis of your experience. Not on the experience is necessary. But it's not the foundation of our confidence or our assurance or of our certainty. I don't have to depend on how I feel. Frankly, I don't care about how I feel or how you feel. It's the objective fact that this psalmist, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is pointing to. And I trust that we will remember this prayer. The second prayer in this phrase is, be merciful to us and bless us. What does he mean by this? Well, this is the very purpose of creation. God created the whole universe and prepared a world, this earth, in such a manner and blessed everything in the world because he wished to bless Adam and Eve and his descendants. You notice what God says as he creates. He blessed his creation. And then after creating Adam and Eve, he blessed them. And then you'll notice in the creation of a new nation, Israel, in number 6, we have what is known as the Aaronic blessing. Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah bless you and lift up his countenance upon you. Jehovah bless you and make his face shine upon you. So this is the doctrine of the Trinity, isn't it? If you think of a monolithic, monopersonal God, and if this personal God is a God of love, then a monopersonal God needs creation to satisfy the attribute of his love. Does that make sense to you? If God is love, and he is one person, then he needs some object to love, a personal object. But you see, our God is not a monopersonal God. He's one God, but three persons. Not three gods, but one God and three persons. Very much like humanity. In a broad example, remember all these illustrations fall down because God is far more immense and great and we cannot capture him with one illustration. But what did God tell us about humanity? He said, God made man, male and female made he them. In other words, two genders, but one humanity. Not two humanities. Or you take a husband and wife. They become one flesh. And it's not speaking about there, about physical union. It's speaking about a unique union of two people. One family, but two individuals. In the same way, God is three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existential. Without admixture, as the creeds put it, confusion, but he is three co-equal beings, persons, co-eternal and co-existential. And so he had perfect communion and love. He doesn't need creation. Besides, creation is much lower than him. What we create is lesser than us, isn't it? A painter paints a painting. The painting is his creation. Well, always the creation is lesser than the creator. And so if God was merely monopersonal, creation wouldn't satisfy him fully. But we have a triune Jehovah, three persons, absolute communion. And this is what the Apostle John tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning. There was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Greek scholars tell us that the literal translation means he was face to face with God. It's a picture of communion, of equality, coexistential, co-eternal, co-equal. But God created the angels before us in his image, and God created man in his image, out of sheer graciousness to bless us. Because God wants his creatures to enjoy the blessing of who he is. And it's the very essence of the Abrahamic blessing when God called Abraham. Read verses 1, 2, 3. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. You shall be a blessing. See, we have this mean picture of God because essentially we are mean people. And we think of God in some ways begrudging. No, God is, look at the world he's created. Look at the universe in which we live. The expanse of it, the magnificence of it, the riches in the world. The bounty with which he has created things. Think of the things he has created us for us to eat. If God wanted, he could have just created us as beings who could be satisfied with mud. After all, mud is very nutritious, isn't it? It's at least for the trees. But you think of the variety of things God has created. It's his bounty. The wonderful verse in Genesis 2, I think it is, where he creates the oceans and then he creates living creatures in the ocean. And then we're told, and the seas were teeming with life. You know, it tells us something of the lavish generosity of God. And so with confidence, the psalmist prays to his God and says, God, bless us. Because this was the very intent of his creation. It's the revealed will of God that he wants to bless us. One other point. You notice, this is not a personal and private prayer. It is a personal prayer in the sense that we can pray it personally, but it's not a personal and private prayer. It is the prayer of God's people, including all of God's people. Look at what it says. God be merciful to us and bless us. Have you noted, in the model prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, there's not a single personal pronoun that is in the singular. There's not a single I or my. Our Father, not my Father. Of course, it'd be theologically wrong too to say that in the absolutes. And I suppose now that I've said it, I should explain it. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ prays in his high priestly prayer, he says, I go to what? My Father and your Father. Now why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, I go to our Father? I'll tell you why. Because our sonship with the Father is a completely different thing to Jesus Christ's sonship with his Father. The sonship of Jesus Christ is an eternal sonship. Ours is not an eternal sonship. We do not exist for all eternity. Our sonship is adopted sonship, whereas the sonship and the fatherhood between within the triunity of God is an eternal sonship. It's a divine sonship. Ours is that of a creature and a creator. And so when we are taught to pray, we're told, our Father, forgive us, not mine. See, you have it all here in the Old Testament. God be merciful to us. Isn't it true that many of our prayers are I, my, and mine? Well, the Bible knows nothing of this. There is a necessity to pray for our own people. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? Who are my mother and my father? See, all relationships in the kingdom of God is not based on the immediacy of the family in the primary sense. It's a spiritual family. And so here we have the most glorious encapsulation of both the theology and the wonder of blessing as God blesses his people. God be merciful to us, your people. I trust that when we pray next time and use, that we, first of all, that we'll use these very words. And that we will know that we are asking for mercy, not like the people of the world who do not have the revealed word of God, but on the basis of the one who shed his blood. On the basis of the mercy seat. That's why it's important to read the Old Testament. I trust that all of you are reading through the whole of the Bible. Either in a year or a two, or at least once in 4 years. Through a systematic reading of the scripture. Because you understand that over 2/3 of the New Testament has some allusions or direct quotation of the Old Testament. You cannot understand the New Testament properly unless you do understand the Old Testament. The psalmist understood this. See, this is not just the prayer of the unbeliever wanting to become a believer. This is also the prayer of the believer and of the very best of believers. You remember the great penitential psalm by the greatest of the psalmists in Psalm 51. You remember the terrible sin that he had fallen into. And I hope there is no one here who thinks that we would not fall into the same kind of sins if we were not given the opportunity and the power to commit those sins. See, David is not worse than us. He's typical of all mankind. And the very best of God's people can fall into sin if God were to let us go our own way. And if we had the power to. But anyway, that is an aside. But still, as he comes to God after his conviction. You remember his prayer in Psalm 51? God, what? Be merciful to me. God be merciful to me, or have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. And he means exactly the same thing, because as you read Psalm 51 and you come to about halfway, it's not exactly half, but about halfway, verse 7, you know what he says? Cleanse me with what? Hyssop. You know what the hyssop was used for? Well, hyssop was a plant that grew in the crevices of rocks. They didn't manufacture brushes like we did. And so they would break these little brush-like bushes with a stem, and they used it. Remember where hyssop turns up first? Exodus chapter 12. It was with the hyssop that the blood was applied on the lintel of the doors. Frames. It's with the hyssop that blood was applied in the temple. And he's thinking again of the shed blood. God, be merciful to me. What confidence we can have. Not presumptuous confidence, but humble confidence, penitent confidence, when we come to our God. Because we see we are not picking upon some arbitrary kind of measurement. Here is a concrete foundation. Yeah, better than concrete foundation. The rock of ages. May the Lord fill us with that kind of confidence. And lastly, and I can only go through it very quickly, just mention the headings. He says, bless us, or be gracious to us. Be merciful. It's the same word, grace or mercy, on the basis of the shed blood. But what's this he's speaking about? Well, there are many ways in which God is gracious to all his people. First of all, God is gracious to all of us if we come to him on the basis of the shed blood as far as salvation is concerned. All of God's people are saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The very best, from the Apostle Paul and Moses and Abraham to the very least of God's people, all experience this grace, saving grace. All of us. How does Top Lady put in one of his hymns about assurance about the saints who've gone on before us? He says, more happy are they, but not more secure. They've come into a fuller understanding of it all, and they come to a complete understanding, complete in the sense of not exhaustive completion, but complete as much as a creature can be without sin. But they're no more secure than any one of us. In the same way with salvation, the least of God's people are as surely recipients of God's saving grace as the greatest of God's people, if they come upon the cross, on the basis of the cross. So all of us experience it. All of us also experience the grace of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. We're told in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit of God indwells in us. But there is a third kind of blessing. And that's what is mentioned here in the second part of verse 1. Causes face to shine upon us. What exactly does this mean? Well, in Genesis 31, we have the record of Jacob being oppressed under Laban, his father-in-law, for 20 years. And first, of course, Laban was pleased to have him. Actually, he was pleased to have him all the 20 years because Laban was prospering under Jacob, or because of Jacob. But then, of course, everything changes. And this is what he says in verse 5 of Genesis 31. Said to them, I see your father's countenance. In other words, the outshining of his face. It's exactly the same idea. That it is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. So what is this causing of the face to shine upon us? Well, all of us who are parents, all of you who are parents, and all of us who have been children know exactly what this means. There are times when we have been disobedient to our parents, and the countenance is not the same toward us as when we are disobedient. They're still our parents. They haven't disowned us. Our relationship has never been and cannot be severed. But there is the blessing of the outshining of their face. The countenance is favorable to us. In other words, this is the grace of close communion and fellowship with God. And it depends on our humble obedience with God. Now really, even with trying to explain this, we need another hour. But of course we don't have it. So I can only touch upon it. There are times when we do not feel the countenance and blessing upon God because God is testing us. Again, I can only assert it. I cannot prove it. And there are times when God's people long for his presence. You have it in Psalm 42 and Psalm 63. My flesh longs for you and my soul thirsts for you. Now, you may not know the experience of, and I may not know the experience of God's intimate and fervent communion, but if you know something of this longing, you're on the right track. And indeed, sometimes God hides his face so that we might long for him. But if you're living carelessly in spiritual mediocrity, then we know something of this lack of communion with God. And sometimes God allows this kind of experience to come so that we might be a testimony to God's grace to others. But by and large, this kind of outshining of God's face depends upon our obedience and our close following after him through the means of grace, private and public. This does not depend on what we do. We have to be very careful with this. There are many who are exercised about all the things they do. Preachers are. But obedience to God and seeking him with our whole heart, personal communion. And this is, of course, the whole teaching about Mary and Martha. You know it. There's Martha rushing about everywhere, serving Jesus Christ. Again, I can't spend any more time because we don't have any. There's a hymn in Christian hymns, and it's not there in the worship hymn book that you use, but listen to the words of it. She puts it beautifully, this mother in Israel. I think it's by Anne Steele. I could be wrong, but it's a woman who wrote this hymn. Listen to these words. Thou glorious Son of Righteousness. Then she says this. Shine on us to heal and bless. With brighter beams than ever before. That's the idea here. Shine on thy work of grace within, on each celestial blossom there, destroy each bitter root of sin. Do you know something of the struggle of this? Or have you gone to bed with sin and the mediocrity of your spiritual experience? I say you, but I first of all address myself. I know what it is to go to sleep in the mediocrity of my Christian experience because I preach. I go to my study and do some preparation. But that's not what brings the outshining of God's blessing and favor upon us. And so we ought to pray for this. Be mercy seated to us, but bless us in such a manner so that the brighter beams of God's personal blessing will be upon us, destroying each bitter root of sin, struggling with them. We may fail again and again, but as Paul says, I buffet my body and so on. Now let me stop there. May the Lord help us to long along with the psalmist to pray this prayer. Cause your face to shine upon. We have the indwelling spirit. We have forgiveness. And what does obedience to the law of God do? It doesn't save us. You remember in the first place, the law was given to God's redeemed people. You remember that? It wasn't given to a pagan people, but to a people that he redeemed from Egypt. In the same way, the law is given, first of all, to convict us of sin, and then by the law to change us into the character of God. Because we are already his. And so I pray that this will be an increasing prayer in my life and in your life. Oh, Triune Jehovah, be merciful to him, to us and bless us, all of God's people. And cause your face to shine upon us so that each bitter root of sin, little by little, is first recognized. That's where it begins. Not just glossed over. You know why? Because we have the theology that God is gracious. That would be presumption. That would be using the doctrine of God's grace in a way that would bring great harm to us. So we pray that the Lord will bless us. And you know what this does? It changes us from one degree of glory to another. In other words, it shapes us in the likeness of Jesus Christ more and more. And I trust you pray this for yourself, for the Church of Jesus Christ, and for the people of God who dare to preach it in pulpits. Fathers and mothers and uncles who dare to speak it and to teach it to others. Every Christian who's called to be light and salt in this world. Our greatest need. And every true preacher of the word has said this. Is for God-likeness. It's the reflected glory of God's likeness. May that be our portion increasingly. Amen.